What is the normal Christian life? We do well at the outset to ponder this question. The object of these studies is to show that it is something very different from the life of the average Christian. Indeed, a consideration of the written Word of God, of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, should lead us to ask whether such a life has ever in fact been lived upon the earth, save only by the Son of God himself. But in that last saving clause lies immediately the answer to our question. The Apostle Paul gives us his own definition of the Christian life in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It is no longer I, but Christ. Here he is not stating something special or peculiar, a high level of Christianity. He is, we believe, presenting God's normal for a Christian, which can be summarized in the words, I live no longer, but Christ lives his life in me. God makes it quite clear in his word that he has only one answer to every human need, his Son, Jesus Christ. In all his dealings with us, he works by taking us out of the way and substituting Christ in our place. The Son of God died instead of us for our forgiveness. He lives instead of us for our deliverance. So we can speak of two substitutions: a substitute on the cross who secures our forgiveness, and a substitute within who secures our victory. It will help us greatly and save us from much confusion if we keep constantly before us this fact, that God will answer all our questions in one way only, namely, by showing us more of his Son. We shall take now as a starting point for our study of the normal Christian life that great exposition of it which we find in the first 8 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, and we shall approach our subject from a practical and experimental point of view. It will be helpful, first of all, to point out a natural division of this section of Romans into two, and to note certain striking differences in the subject matter of its two parts. A careful reading will show us that the subject matter of the two halves is not the same. For example, in the argument of the first section, we find the plural word sins given prominence. In the second section, however, this is changed. For while the word sins hardly occurs once, the singular word sin is used again and again, and is the subject mainly dealt with. Why is this? It is because in the first section, it is a question of the sins I have committed before God, which are many and can be enumerated, whereas in the second, it is a question of sin as a principle working in me. No matter how many sins I commit, it is always the one sin principle that leads to them. I need forgiveness for my sins, but I need also deliverance from the power of sin. The former touches my conscience, the latter my life. I may receive forgiveness for all my sins, but because of my sin, I have, even then, no abiding peace of mind. When God's light first shines into my heart, my one cry is for forgiveness, for I realize I have committed sins before him. But when once I have received forgiveness of sins, I make a new discovery, namely, the discovery of sin. And I realize not only that I have committed sins before God, but that there is something wrong within. I discover that I have the nature of a sinner. There is an inward inclination to sin, a power within that draws to sin. When that power breaks out, I commit sins. I may seek and receive forgiveness, but then I sin once more. So life goes on in a vicious circle of sinning and being forgiven, and then sinning again. I appreciate the blessed fact of God's forgiveness, but I want something more than that. I want deliverance. I need forgiveness for what I have done, but I need also deliverance from what I am. We begin then with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and its value to us in dealing with our sins and justifying us in the sight of God. This is set forth for us in the following passages. All have sinned. God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith by his blood to show his righteousness, because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. The blood is for atonement, and has to do first with our standing before God. We need forgiveness for the sins we have committed, lest we come under judgment, and they are forgiven, not because God overlooks what we have done, but because he sees the blood. The blood is therefore not primarily for us, but for God. If I want to understand the value of the blood, I must accept God's valuation of it. And if I do not know something of the value set upon the blood by God, I shall never know what its value is for me. It is only as the estimate that God puts upon the blood of Christ is made known to me by his Holy Spirit, that I come into the good of it myself, and find how precious indeed the blood is to me. But the first aspect of it is Godward. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, the word blood is used in connection with the idea of atonement, I think over 100 times, and throughout it is something for God. In the Old Testament calendar, there is one day that has a great bearing on the matter of our sins, and that day is the Day of Atonement. Nothing explains this question of sins so clearly as the description of that day. In Leviticus 16, we find that on the Day of Atonement, the blood was taken from the sin offering and brought into the most holy place, and there sprinkled before the Lord 7 times. We must be very clear about this. On that day, the sin offering was offered publicly in the court of the tabernacle. Everything was there in full view and could be seen by all. But the Lord commanded that no man should enter the tabernacle itself except the high priest. It was he alone who took the blood, and going into the most holy place, sprinkled it there to make atonement before the Lord. Why? Because the high priest was a type of the Lord Jesus in his redemptive work. And so, in figure, he was the one who did the work. None but he could even draw near to enter in. Moreover, connected with his going in, there was but one act, namely, the presenting of the blood to God as something he had accepted, something in which he could find satisfaction. It was a transaction between the high priest and God in the sanctuary, away from the eyes of the men who were to benefit by it. The Lord required that. The blood is therefore, in the first place, for him. Earlier even than this, there is described in Exodus 12, verse 13, the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb in Egypt for Israel's redemption. This is again, I think, one of the best types in the Old Testament of our redemption. The blood was put on the lintel and on the doorposts, whereas the meat, the flesh of the lamb, was eaten inside the house. And God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you,